Just to clarify my little comments about the counting 50 to Pentecost, obviously I'm aware that the main reason why we count to that date instead of being on a particular day of the calendar each year, calendar date each year, is then we always start the count on the first day of the week, and we always end the count on the first day of the week. I understand that lesson. I'm just curious if there's anything else from the process of counting itself that might come to light. So just wanted to clarify that. You're probably thinking, wow, our pastor doesn't even know why we count the Pentecost. Having just kept Passover and now being in the midst of the Days of Unleavened Bread, we've heard a lot about the suffering and death of Jesus Christ recently. We've been rehearsing these first two steps in God's plan of salvation, pictured through the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Christ's death in our place for our sin, and our need to respond by striving to live a life of righteousness. God's plan of salvation is incredible, and there are things that we learn from keeping these feasts. The salvation that we're offered begins with, rests upon, the death of Jesus Christ in our place. That's where the whole plan of salvation starts and builds from. But does God's plan of salvation rest on the death of Christ alone? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Is it only the death of Jesus Christ that is important for the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation? Romans chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 6. Verse 6, we read, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." There might come a time every now and then when someone would actually be willing to lay down their life for a good person. Someone they loved, someone they thought highly of. Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We didn't deserve it. We weren't a good person, and that's why Christ dared to die for us. It was while we were yet sinners. Something that all of us who have been baptized understand. Sometimes this can be a hindrance to the pursuit of baptism. Sometimes people can think, well, I'm not ready for that because I'm not good enough yet. I haven't learned enough yet. I haven't changed and grown enough yet, which is ironic because that's actually the reason why you need baptism. Christ died for the ungodly, not for those who have changed themselves enough now that now they're worthy of the sacrifice. We understand there are certain fruits of repentance that are necessary to show that we are indeed ready for that commitment. But none of us can make ourselves ready and worthy of the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." The punishment we deserve won't be poured out on us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." How are we saved? Is it the death of Jesus Christ alone that saves us? Well, Romans 5, verse 10 says, "We shall be saved by his life." After all the emphasis placed by God on the importance of the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ as our Passover, this time of year, and rightly so, it would be easy to just skip right over the resurrection of Jesus Christ without also considering its importance. And honestly, I think it would be easy for us in the Church of God to lean toward that because of the extra focus and emphasis that professing Christians in the world place on the resurrection of Christ this time of year. God tells us commemorate, remember the death of my son. Every year, the world focuses on the resurrection of Christ. But we have to be careful not to then push the resurrection of Christ to the side and not give it the attention that it deserves, because it too is a part of bringing God's plan of salvation to fruition. The death of Jesus Christ pays for the penalty of our sins, but it still leaves us mortal. It's a quote from Mr. Dave Johnson from his FI classes on the Epistles of Paul. The death of Jesus Christ pays for the penalty of our sins, but it still leaves us mortal. There's more to do. There's more that God must accomplish to fulfill in its completeness his plan of salvation. And Romans 5, verse 10 here tells us that we shall be saved not only by the death of Jesus Christ, but by his life. The question I want to focus on today and dive into together as a family, as a congregation here, is this. What does the resurrected life of Christ do that his death alone does not? What does the resurrected life of Christ do that his death alone does not? Because we're saved by his life. We read right here in Romans 5, verse 10. Just a little sidebar. The reason why we're covering this topic on this particular day, I've been hinting at it for several days now when I sent out this little infographic from the Life, Hope, and Truth website. The 3 days and three nights graphic that lays out with some helpful pictures and diagrams, as well as scripture references, that help us to map out the course of events in the year AD 31 when Christ died and was buried and was resurrected. The focus of my message today is not to prove 3 days and three nights. That's why I sent you the pre-sermon before the real sermon, so you could review the chart yourself. If you haven't yet done so, I encourage you to do that. But this particular year, as I mentioned in that email I sent along with the infographic, God's holy days fall on the same days of the week as they did the year of Christ's death and resurrection. So it's a unique year for us to walk through these events and to consider the timing involved. In the year of Christ's death, he kept the Passover with his disciples on what we would call a Tuesday evening. He introduced these New Testament symbols of the bread and the wine, along with the foot washing portion of the Passover service. He then was arrested, beaten, suffered, crucified, pierced, and poured out his life unto death throughout the remainder of Passover day, which we would consider Wednesday of this past week. Dying on a Wednesday afternoon, about the ninth hour, according to the Gospels, which is what we would call about 3 p.m. And then we read in the gospel accounts that they didn't want his body to remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the upcoming holy day. So it was allowed to be removed and placed in the tomb before sunset, beginning the first day of unleavened bread. So Christ died on a Wednesday afternoon. He was put in the heart of the earth on a Wednesday as the day was coming to a close, just before sunset, beginning the first day of unleavened bread. Buried on a Wednesday afternoon, late afternoon, just before sunset. And if we believe his words, as we do, that the sign, the one and only sign that he was the Messiah, was that he would spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, then we can do some simple math. And we can follow along on this helpful chart even and move along from, okay, late Wednesday afternoon, 3 days and three nights later. Wednesday to Thursday, that's one night and one day. Thursday to Friday, that's two nights, 2 days. Friday to Saturday, three nights, 3 days. 3 days, three nights. We're living out the same days on the calendar this year. Right now at about 3:20, if I can see that clock correctly from here. We would be just a few hours away from the time that Jesus Christ was resurrected on the weekly Sabbath, as it was just about coming to an end, just before sunset on the weekly Sabbath, he was raised to life. So that's a little bit of background as to why I'm covering this topic on this particular day. Because this is the day on God's calendar in which Christ would have been raised from the dead. What does the resurrected life of Christ do that his death alone did not? Now, this year I've been trying to put myself into the shoes of the disciples, the apostles, try to really experience the timing of these events. I've been reading different passages as we go through this period of time, trying to read about what Christ suffered through at the different times of the day that we have recorded for us that it happened back on this past Wednesday. And then reading through the short passages we have that tell us what happened during these 3 days and three nights. I feel like that's really helped me with just in terms of the account coming to life a little more clearly. It's something I had been praying about this year in particular, just I wanted to understand the course of events better. Sometimes God helps us to understand things better through circumstances we don't desire. So in our particular family, we experienced the loss of a close friend of the family this past week. On Thursday evening, actually, no, Wednesday evening, just as the first day of unleavened bread was beginning, my parents were enjoying the night to be much observed with some close friends of theirs, just a small group of about six of them. And unfortunately, as the sun set and they began the night to be much observed and were waiting for their meal to be prepared, they witnessed one of their best friends have some type of cardiac event. Followed her to the hospital via ambulance, and watched her flatline. Not a pleasant experience. But one of the things that I've noticed the last few days, it's put me in the shoes of the disciples more. To read these passages, and think about what it must have been like for them to celebrate, quote unquote, the first day of unleavened bread, having just lost a friend a few hours before. But it also makes me think about the incredible joy. The incredible joy they must have experienced when they found out he was alive again. All right, that's it. We're just going to get the waterworks out of the way, and the rest of the sermon will be good to go. So that's helped me understand these timeline of events a little better, although it's circumstances I wouldn't desire. It's also made me think about what the experience must have been like for God the Father. He knew the plan. He knew he was going to raise his son. But is God subject to loneliness is something I've been wondering about. For the first time in eternity, his son, who had always existed with him, was no longer there for him to talk with. Yeah, there was a different experience when he was in Mary's womb. He was a little child. Their relationship was quite different during those periods of time, I'm sure. But for the first time, there was no connection, no conversation between God the Father and Jesus Christ. What must that have been like for him? Don't know the answers, but just some more questions that have come to mind. Let's get back to our focus. What does the resurrected life of Christ do that his death alone did not? We'll go through several points today. First of all, point number one, his life proves that our sins are really gone. His life proves that our sins are really gone. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Thanks for bearing with me there. I just wanted you to understand a bit of why I originally had planned to talk on this topic just because of the timing of the way the holy days fall this year, but also some of the other more personal connections bringing these accounts to life in a different way for me. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to cover a couple of passages here just to lay the groundwork for this first point, that the life of Jesus Christ proves that our sins are really gone, his resurrected life. A couple of background verses just to lay the groundwork before we really drive this point home. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 20. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. But when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. What I want to point out here is verse 24. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's something we personalize this time of year. We know that he suffered and died for us. But he did it for a purpose. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So many of these passages we'll cover today, we can see overtones of Passover and the days of unleavened bread in them, the connection between them. So Jesus Christ committed no sin, yet he willingly took our sins upon himself and bore them on the tree for a purpose, so we can have a fresh start, so we can go forward and live differently. Second kind of background passage to lay the groundwork is 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. We'll begin in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17. Verse 17 starts with a therefore, but we don't have time to read the whole New Testament today. Although I'd like to, so many of these passages, it's like we're jumping into important, deep content. But we're just going to begin in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, God has brought us into a relationship with him through the death of his son, not giving us what we deserve, as we talked about recently. It says here, not imputing our trespasses to us. And he's committed to us this word of reconciliation, this message that we're supposed to proclaim to the rest of the world. You can be reconciled to God too. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, these overtones of Passover and the days of unleavened bread here. Christ, who lived a perfect, sinless life, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to bear our sins as he died on our behalf. And again, though, that was for a purpose, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We see Passover and the days of unleavened bread again in this passage. His death and what it does for us sets us on a path of pursuing the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our own lives. So with those passages as a little bit of groundwork, let's go now to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. It said that his life proves that our sins are really gone. Romans 4, beginning in verse 20. Romans 4, verse 20. The context here is talking about Abraham, his faithfulness in believing God, the promise God had made that he would have a son through Sarah, even in their old age. Verse 20, speaking of Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was Abraham's faith in God's promises that was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't that Abraham was perfect in all his works, but it was his faith that was accounted to him as righteousness, which of course was shown also in the way he lived. He didn't live perfectly, but his works showed his faith, and therefore God considered him righteous. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. And what was imputed to him? Righteousness was, because of his faith. But it was not written for him alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. We're told here that just as righteousness was imputed to Abraham because he believed the promises of God, he had faith in what God told him, righteousness is imputed to us who believe in the God who raised Jesus Christ up from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, but who was raised because of our justification. Now, we read earlier in Romans 5, we read verse 9, which says, we're justified by his blood. Romans 5, verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. But here in Romans 4, 25, we're told that Jesus Christ was raised because of our justification. In other words, he was raised from the grave, resurrected from the dead, because his work had been done. Our justification had been completed. It was effective. The word justification is a very religious-sounding word that might kind of scare us off at first. Do I really understand that topic? Here's a very simple definition of it from Thayer's Greek Definitions. Justification, the act of God declaring men free from guilt and acceptable to him. The acts of God declaring men free from guilt and acceptable to him. We're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. God has declared us free from guilt and acceptable to him, able to be reconciled to God in a relationship with him again because of the blood of Christ. But he was raised because of our justification, because of the fact that his shed blood was enough. I'm going to read part of a footnote from my Bible here, the Scofield Study Bible. It was really what sparked this particular topic when I first prepared this sermon. Verse 25 there, it says he was raised because of our justification. Scofield says this, it was because of our offenses that Christ died. He was raised again and exalted at God's right hand because of the fact that we were justified by his blood. His resurrection is the proof that our sins are gone. The fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead proves that we truly have been justified of our past sins. We have been declared free from guilt and brought into a right relationship with God. He was raised and could only be raised after the purpose of his death had been accomplished. The fact that he was raised from the dead shows that our justification has taken place. Jesus Christ bore the sins of the entire world, including yours and mine. And he was able to live again. To me, that's incredibly encouraging. It gives me confidence because it tells me that I can live a new life too. Christ did not rise from the dead and then ascend to the Father and say, hear the Father say something like, wait a minute, you had the sins of all the world placed on you. You can't be here in my presence. He died on our behalf, was raised from the dead, and then was allowed to again have a relationship with the Father because his sacrifice was sufficient. If he took our sin upon himself, paid the penalty for it, then all of the guilt of that past sin and all of the separation from God that it caused is gone. That's proved in the fact that Jesus Christ is alive again and can have a relationship with the Father. If he could have all the sins of mankind placed on him and then be allowed to live again, we can too. That's incredibly encouraging. We don't have to carry with us the guilt of past sin that's been repented of. We're raised from the watery grave of baptism, and we're given the opportunity to live a new life. And Jesus Christ's resurrection is proof of the fact that our salvation in the past was effective, that his death in our place was effective at justifying us. The note of debt that was against us has been marked paid in full, and we're able to move forward. We're able to live again. If Jesus Christ took our sins upon him, died in our place, and he remained dead forever, that would still be an incredible sacrifice. But it would leave some gaps in God's plan of salvation. And it would leave us wondering, was it really enough? Can I really walk in a newness of life? Are my sins really atoned for? But the fact that he was raised for our justification, the fact that he lives again, shows us, gives us assurance that his sacrifice was sufficient, that our sin is truly forgiven, and that we too can rise from the watery grave of baptism and walk in a newness of life. That's something that we learn from his resurrected life that his death alone wouldn't teach us. Point number two, what else does the life of Christ do that his death alone does not? Point number two, his life allows him to continue to intercede on our behalf. These points are a little wordy. I will repeat them a couple of times. His life allows him to continue to intercede on our behalf. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 23. Hebrews 7, verse 23, the context here is this contrast between the old priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and now what we experience with Jesus Christ as our high priest. Verse 23 of Hebrews 7. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented from death. They were prevented by death from continuing. There had to be a lot of priests. One to replace the one that served as high priest before him. And when this high priest died, someone else to fill the role because they were mortal men. Verse 24. But he, speaking of Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's no change in priesthood necessary because Jesus Christ lives forever. He was raised to eternal spirit life, and he will occupy this role of our high priest forever. But it says, the end of verse 25, he fills that role. He always lives to make intercession for them, to make intercession for us. The fact that he was raised from the grave has a purpose behind it. One of those purposes being so that he can be there seated at the right hand of God to intercede for us, to make our salvation possible as we go forward. It's not shocking news to any of us that we all continue to sin and we all continue to earn the death penalty. But we can call upon the sacrifice of Christ to atone for the sins that we fall into, even after our commitment at baptism and our salvation in the past tense. We need salvation in the present tense because we still break God's law and we still earn the death penalty. But because he lives, he makes intercession for us. We can call upon the sacrifice of Christ and ask for his shed blood to once again justify us. It's amazing. If Christ died for us but never lived again, who would intercede on our behalf? If we didn't have a living high priest to make intercession for us, we would have a whole lot of deathbed repentance in the world because no one would want to make that commitment too early. want to make it at the last moment possible, because if you only have a one shot and then you're done, you don't want to accept the salvation through Christ's sacrifice too early. That's not God's plan. He provides salvation for us, continuing as we move forward, even after baptism. His Son lives to make intercession for us. Let's go back a couple chapters. Nope. Let's go forward one verse, to verse 26. Sorry about that. We read through verse 25. We'll keep going here in verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for all the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. See, our high priest lives to make intercession for us. And I love the imagery here too, because it says he's seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not going anywhere. We don't have to worry or wonder when we need forgiveness again, when we need to be justified again, will Christ be there for us? Yes. Because he didn't only die for us, he lives, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, we're not going to get into all the details of what happened after Christ's resurrection. We know our count that starts to Pentecost, it starts tomorrow with the day that the wave sheaf offering would be waved. Christ was the fulfillment of that wave sheaf offering. He had to be waved before the Lord, ascend to the Father, and accepted by him. And he was. He's entered the real temple. Not just a physical temple here on this earth, but the temple of God in the third heaven, to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He did this for us. Christ, our high priest, sits at the right hand of the Father, where he's able to continually make intercession for us whenever we need it, with no need for a new or additional sacrifice. He's the perfect high priest to intercede on our behalf because he knows what we go through. Let's go back to chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. I said we wouldn't have time to read through the whole New Testament, but we're going to try to read pretty much the whole book of Hebrews. No, not really. So many connections and important verses in this book. Hebrews 2, let's read verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, verse 17, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, or atonement, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He is the perfect high priest for us, because he knows what it's like to endure temptation. He's able to aid those who are tempted. We can ask for his help. I know I've read this quote before, but from Mr. Johnson's class on the book of Hebrews, he talks about this word aid here in verse 18, how literally it means he's able to run to the cry of the call for help. It's what the word aid means. When we're tempted, Jesus Christ is able to run to our cry, our call for help, to help us resist temptation. When we don't resist and we sin and we have need for atonement once again, he's able to run to our cry of a call for help, to be our aid. That's something that's possible because he lives. Something that wouldn't be possible through his death alone. So, his life proves that our sins are really gone. His life allows him to continue to intercede on our behalf. What else does the resurrected life of Christ do that his death alone does not? Point number three, his life gives us personal access to the Father. His life gives us personal access to the Father. Let's go back to Matthew 27. Read a few verses here. In Matthew 27, we'll begin in verse 50. This is the account right at the end of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, just as he's dying. Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I have so many questions about that story. At his death, the veil is torn from top to bottom, showing that it could not have been the result of man. Something God caused to happen. An earthquake happens, graves are opened. It says some of the saints were raised, who had fallen asleep were raised. And then after his resurrection, it says they came into the holy city. What were they doing for 3 days and three nights? I don't know, maybe doing this. Still flesh. What's going on? What I want to point out here is this tearing of the veil. This veil in the temple separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. It was only the high priest who was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. When Christ died on our behalf, that veil was torn. The imagery there is that separation between us, the common people, and God's throne. There's no division there anymore. That veil has been torn because of the death of Christ. But what about his life? How does that relate? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Really like the book of Hebrews today, as you can see. Hebrews 4, verse 14. A lot of these passages, at least several of them, we read either during the Passover service or one of the sermons leading up to the Passover, which to me is just proof that God's word really is living and powerful because there's so much we can glean from it. Even when we're reading some of the same passages, we can look at it with a different topic in mind and learn. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That veil has been torn. We have access to God the Father now. That happened at Christ's death. But what about his life? Well, verse 14 says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. When did that happen? Not at his death. Only after his resurrection, when he fulfilled the meaning of that wave sheaf offering and he was accepted by God. That could only take place because of his life. I know this is a very human example. With any analogy, they break down over time. This one's going to break down pretty quickly, but I'm going to use it anyway because I think this analogy might help us understand how the life of Jesus Christ gives us access to the Father in a unique and special way that his death alone would not. Now, we can enter the throne room of God now because that veil has been torn, but also because we've been escorted in. Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace, to the throne of God the Father, because we don't come alone. The physical analogy is this. Have you ever been invited along to someone's home or to an activity, and you don't know the other people there? The only one you know is the person who invited you along as a guest. I've been in those situations, and what's really awkward is if you're in that situation and you show up and the one who invited you isn't there yet, and you say, "Hey, it's me, Zach. Gary told me I could come. I hope that's okay." And when that person who invited you shows up, it's a relief. Whew, now I feel like I can be here. Again, a very physical analogy that breaks down quickly because God the Father is the one who called us in the first place. But when we go before the throne of God, we're not going alone. We're going with our high priest, our intercessor, sitting right there at the right hand of God, as if we could say, "Hi, it's me, and that guy right there, your son, he said it was okay if I approach you." We can come boldly before the throne of grace because we come with the very one who died for our sins. That's only possible because he lives. That's only possible because he was resurrected after spending 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Let's go back to John 14. I'm going to read through a few more passages here that make this point even more clear, I hope, that it's the resurrected life of Christ that gives us personal access to the Father. John 14, begin in verse 1. This is another one of those passages that we read on the night of Passover. Words that were spoken to Jesus Christ's disciples after they ate the bread and the wine. The evening of the Passover. John 14, beginning in verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." How would he do that if he died for our sins and didn't live again? "And where I go, you know," verse 4, "and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And notice the second half of verse 6. "No one comes to the Father except through me." It's impossible. It's impossible to have a personal relationship with God the Father unless we come through Jesus Christ. If we drop down to verse 13, John 14, verse 13, it says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." As we're going to see in a few minutes here, Christ began instructing them on this evening, his last night in the flesh, that their prayer life was going to change. That they would need to start asking things in his name. It's as if, again, we come before the Father in prayer, and we can say, "It's me, and your son sitting at your right hand has invited me. He said I could come before you and speak to you because of his name, his authority, his authorization." Matthew 11, let's go back to Matthew 11 and read verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. Verse 27 says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." See, Jesus Christ is saying right here, none of us would even know the Father and be able to develop a relationship with him if the Father wasn't revealed to us by the Son. Our access to a personal relationship with God the Father has to come through Christ. We wouldn't even know who the Father was if it weren't for Christ revealing him to us in the first place. I can see how this would be confusing for his disciples when they heard this, or for other Jews of the day, because they thought they already knew the Father. They didn't understand that the God who they had interacted with, the one who had delivered them out of Egypt, the one who had spoke to them and interacted with them in the Old Testament to their ancestors, was standing before them. They didn't even know the Father yet. But they didn't realize that. John 16, one more verse in this vein, or section of verses. John 16, beginning in verse 16. Jesus came to reveal the Father, but when did he actually do that? He came to reveal the Father, but let's read this passage in John 16. You may remember from Passover this past week that this is part of the section we read after the foot washing and after eating the bread and the wine, because these were some of Jesus Christ's final words to his disciples. In the final hours before he was arrested and beaten and killed. Let's read what he said. John 16, verse 16. "A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while, and you'll not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father?'" They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, 'A little while?' We do not know what he's saying." Apparently they were just saying this to each other because of what we read in verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?' Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." He's talking about his death and his resurrection. They would weep and lament when he was gone. The world would rejoice because they wanted him dead. But after a while, their sorrow would be turned into joy. Verse 21, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." And he's telling them ahead of time, you're going to be crushed. You're going to be heartbroken. But that sorrow is going to turn around, and nobody will be able to take the joy away from you that you experience once that sorrow is turned into joy. Verse 23, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." And notice verse 24, very interesting. "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." In the final hours before his suffering and death, he tells them that the way that they would pray and interact with the Father would change. "Until now, you've asked nothing in my name, but that's what you need to do from now on. Ask in my name, by my authority, with my authorization." Why would that change take place? Well, this is all in Christ's explanation of what he was saying. That a little while you'll not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. Their relationship with God the Father would change because Jesus Christ would be ascending back to the right hand of the Father in the third heaven. They would now pray in Jesus Christ's name. They would have direct access to this God being, God the Father, who they didn't even know before because he hadn't been revealed to them until he was revealed through Jesus Christ. And doesn't this amplify the power of prayer incredibly? To be able to ask in the name of the one sitting right there at the right hand of the Father because he lives? How much more powerful is that than to ask in the name of someone who died thousands of years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago, but doesn't exist anymore? See, because he lives and sits at the right hand of the Father, our prayer life changes, our relationship with God the Father changes. We can pray and have direct access to the Father. That veil has been torn, and we can come to the throne of the Father boldly because of Jesus Christ and the relationship he's created, made possible for us with God the Father. Continuing in verse 25, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I leave the world and go to the Father." When would that happen? After his resurrection. I find it interesting here that in verse 25 he says, I'm speaking to you figuratively right now, but I'll lay things out in a more plain and simple way later. I'll tell you plainly about the Father. He was about to die. When would he tell them plainly about the Father? After his resurrection. Perhaps that was part of what he explained as he appeared to the disciples in that period of 40 days after his resurrection. The book of Acts tells us he appeared to them, sometimes as a group, sometimes just an individual, sometimes a group of them, opening their minds, teaching them from the scriptures. Perhaps that's when he spoke to them plainly about the Father. And he could do that because he lives, because of his resurrected life. Let's move on. We're going to speed up. Point number four. We've got two left. What does the life of Christ do that his death alone does not? Point number four, his life allows him to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. His life allows him to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. We're in John 16 right now. Let's just look back a few verses to verse 7. John 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." He's saying, look, it's good that I'm going to not be with you. Because if I depart from you, I'm going to be able to send the Helper to you. How would he do that if he wasn't raised from the grave? He couldn't. But he says specifically, I will send it to you. Just note that in a lot of these passages, when we're talking about the Spirit, I'm going to switch the word he to the word it. As you're familiar in the Greek, it's a neutral pronoun there. Translators have chosen to use the word he, which gives the false perception of the Spirit of God being a separate being, which is not the case. So as we're reading through, if you notice I keep saying it instead of he, that's the reason why. John 14. Go back a couple chapters. John 14, beginning in verse 15. John 14, 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How? Through his Holy Spirit. Verse 19, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, has a logical question here. He says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus Christ and God the Father dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't leave us orphans. Jesus Christ says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. That's the result of his resurrected life, something that his death alone could not do. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, we're going to read just verse 20. I would love to just read this whole passage because I think it's so important and I think it's so relevant this time of year. Because in this passage, Paul is talking to the Galatians about the purpose of the law. He talks about the fact that the purpose of the law is not to justify us. He says, a man is not justified by the works of the law. Remember that definition of justification, making us free of guilt and able to have a relationship with God? Keeping God's law doesn't do that. Keeping God's law doesn't forgive us of past sins. Justification comes through the blood of Christ. It comes through faith. Paul's contrasting faith and works here. He's not saying one is important and the other isn't. He's just explaining their roles. Nothing we do by our good works can justify us in God's sight. Only the blood of Christ can. But notice verse 20, Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Passover in the days of unleavened bread, intimately connected. The resurrection of Christ is what makes our fulfillment of the days of unleavened bread possible, though. We strive to live a life of righteousness. We strive to keep leaven out, sin out. We strive to put in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by allowing him to live in us. Not by trying to do it on our own through works of the law. Our law-keeping is a result of all that God has done for us. How should we respond to God's incredible grace and mercy and forgiveness? By trying to do better. But the way we put righteousness into our lives isn't just by mustering up enough effort and strength on our own. It's by realizing that it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I need him to live in me and help me to live a different way because I can't do it on my own. And again, that's something that his life does that his death alone does not. You can jot down Romans 8. I'm going to skip over this one because we're running out of time. Christ dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit is what makes it possible for us to become the very children of God. You can read Romans 8, verses 7 through 17. It talks about the fact that so those who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them and who are led by the Spirit, who are the very children of God. Could the death of Jesus Christ alone have done that? No, as incredible as it is, I'm not diminishing the importance and the value of his death at all. Just pointing out that we need his life in order to become the children of God. And that happens by being led by his Spirit, by Christ dwelling in us through his Spirit. Fifth and final point today, what does the life of Christ do that is death alone does not? His life gives us certain hope of our own resurrection to eternal spirit life. His life gives us certain hope of our own resurrection to eternal spirit life. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to repeat that point one more time because it's long. His life gives us certain hope of our own resurrection to eternal spirit life. I'm being repetitive because if you're like me, you spend the next 5 minutes trying to remember what the point was and you miss out on the next few minutes of the message. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this is a chapter we normally turn to in the fall. But the context of the chapter, the reason why Paul said these words to begin with, have connections to this time of year as well. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. This gospel message, the good news, is what leads us to salvation. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, you know, this was part of the gospel message he delivered to them. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's part of what makes our salvation possible, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Paul goes on to explain. We'll drop down to verse 12. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? There were people, even in the church, that claimed to believe in the resurrection of Christ, but they were kind of trying to spiritualize away the idea of our resurrection in the future. It sounded too strange to others. It was hard for them to comprehend. And they were kind of saying, well, you know, maybe that's just symbolic. And Paul's clearing things up here in this chapter saying, no, if you don't believe that you're going to be resurrected in the future, then what's the point of even believing that Christ was resurrected in the past? Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If resurrection is impossible, then Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected either. And if Christ is not risen, verse 14, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. See, we would still be in our sins if we didn't have a living Savior interceding on our behalf before the Father. If he wasn't raised from the grave, offered as that wave sheaf offering, accepted on our behalf, we would still be in our sins. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then all the faithful dead, they have no hope. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If there's no resurrection of the dead, what's the point? Why do anything but seek personal pleasure if there's no hope of resurrection in the future? But that's not the case. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits, or the first of the first fruits, of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. He set this pattern for us. He pioneered this new path of, yes, physical death, but resurrection to spirit life. But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's that is coming. Christ did rise from the dead, and that gives us hope of our own resurrection in the future. As I quoted from Mr. Johnson toward the beginning of the sermon, the death of Jesus Christ pays for the penalty of our sins, but it still leaves us mortal. The fact that he was resurrected gives us the hope of something much better in the future. Verse 45 tells us we will follow this pattern that Jesus Christ played out. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, referring to Jesus Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who have made of dust. We all follow the pattern of Adam, made of flesh and bone. From dust we were made, to dust we return. But the second half of verse 48, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when that happens, then will be fulfilled the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. We have this incredible future to look forward to. The hope we have is the hope of following the same pattern that Jesus Christ experienced. Life in the flesh, death, burial, if we die before his coming, but a resurrection to spirit life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We're almost there, I promise. Stay with me. Definitely have more references in this sermon than usual, but there's just so much related to this topic that I wanted to convey. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a living hope, brethren, made possible by the resurrection of Christ. Final passage you want to read is over in Colossians chapter 3. When I first prepared this message, I had it mostly done. Had these 5 points completed that we've talked about today. And then I just kind of stood in awe when I read the beginning of Colossians 3. Because it really encapsulates all 5 of those points that we've discussed today about what the life of Christ does, that is, death alone does not. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, we were. Our sins have been completely forgiven, and we were raised to walk in the newness of life. That's what happened upon baptism. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, where he now dwells, making intercession for us. Sitting at the right hand of God, which, as we discussed, makes access to the Father possible. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, the old person that we were, with our focus completely on the flesh, consumed by all things physical, that person's gone. And as a result, we can walk in the Spirit and allow the life of Christ to live in us. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He will come again, and because he lives, we will too. Not in the flesh, but in glory. Brethren, we are in the heart of rehearsing these first two steps in God's plan of salvation. We've already rehearsed the Passover, and we're in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've reflected on the suffering and death of Jesus Christ in our place, and now we're focusing on our need to commit to living a life of righteousness by allowing the life of the true bread of life to be manifested in us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, I believe, really amplifies the meaning of both of these festivals. The resurrection of Jesus Christ amplifies the effect of his sacrificial death in our place. And it gives us access to the help we need to grow in the character of Christ as we wait for the ultimate fulfillment of our salvation, being changed from flesh to spirit. The resurrection of Christ is really the link between the meaning of Passover and the meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's what links us between the death of Christ and the fact that now we can strive to live a life of righteousness. We can do that because he lives. So just to recap, his life is proof that our sins are truly forgiven, really gone, giving us confidence in our salvation from the sins of the past. His life allows him to continue to intercede on our behalf, providing reassurance of our ongoing salvation that we still need in the present. His life gives us personal access to the Father so we can continue to grow in our relationship with him. His life allows Christ to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit, giving us the help we need to form his character in us. And his life gives us certain hope of our resurrection to come, a resurrection to eternal spirit life, which will be the ultimate completion of our salvation. God's plan has all the bases covered. Our past, present, and future salvation, and the connection with him and his son that we need for that to come to fruition. Because of that, brethren, let us give thanks as we keep the rest of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Yes, we give thanks for the death of Jesus Christ in our place, but let's also give thanks for his life, because it's by that life that we are saved.